This morning we are starting our new series of studies in John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John. And we're going to just look at the first few verses, if I can find my notes, which I think I can't. No, I guess they've fallen out someplace. No, here they are. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And some of these early verses are, I'd say, the most profound in all of Scripture. When we think of the four Gospels, anyone who reads them thoughtfully will immediately see a difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John's Gospel. And as a brief little summary, Sidlow Baxter, and I'm going to use other people's notes because I found I was far too inadequate to fully express some of the great thoughts that are in this word. And so I'm going to quote from others, and I make no excuse for that. These are godly men who knew more than I did, ever will. But Sidney Baxter made a brief little summary of the four Gospels, and it went like this. In Matthew, it's written particularly to the Jews. Here is the promised one, the Messiah, is here. See his credentials. And throughout the Gospel by Matthew, we see over and over again Old Testament scriptures to confirm who he was and what he did and why he did things. In Mark's Gospel, the shortest one, this is how he worked. In Isaiah 42, it says, "Behold my servant." And he is presented in Mark's Gospel as the servant of the Lord. And it says, see his power and service. It is. Oh. Battery's gone. Oh, battery's gone. That's fine. Can you hear me now? In Matthew's Gospel, just to recap, here is the promised one, the Messiah. See his credentials. In Mark, he's presented as the servant. See how he worked. See his power and service. In Luke's Gospel, this is what he was like as Son of Man. See his nature. See his feelings and emotions come out. So much more in Luke's Gospel. But in John's Gospel, this is who he really was. See his Godhead. And John doesn't open his gospel with a genealogy because he's talking about one who is God. And God does not have a genealogy. So let's just read the first five verses of the gospel as recorded by John. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is very similar to the King James or New King James. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He, I think the King James says the same, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through or by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him, that is the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men or mankind, people. not men in contrast with women. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or apprehended it. John introduces us to the person of the Lord Jesus here as the Word. And we might say, what a strange title to give to someone who was God. But at least there are at least two other occasions in the Bible where he is referred to in this way. In 1 John chapter 1, the same writer, he introduces us to the one, he says, that which our hands have handled, the word of life. Again, he stresses this one from all eternity is the source, word of life. And in Revelation chapter 19, and we read there, as John records it again, as he has this vision of this victorious, glorious one coming out, and he says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, not was called, is called, the Word of God. The psalmist in Psalm number 33, verses 6 to 9, says this: by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. That is an expression of God dealing in creation. But when we look at these five little verses, we see how profound they are, and yet how simple. I think there's only three or four words in those five verses that are more than one syllable. Think about it. In the beginning was the Word. Maybe we think straight back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John takes us before the creation of the heaven and the earth. And try as I might, I cannot get my mind around that, of an eternity before creation. If you can, let me know, because I'd like to find out. But our minds are finite. They start at a certain point of creation, if you like, and go on and eventually into eternity. But we are linked by time and space. But John goes beyond that. Can we think of an eternity before creation? Can we really think about it? What was there? This is what John says. In the beginning, the Word was, not became. He was, he always was. And the Greek word really means was. Arthur Pink makes a little description of an eternity past, which I like. I don't always accept all his writings, but this is one that he says. He says this, and I'm quoting from him. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three persons, dwelt all alone. There was no heaven, where his glory is now particularly shown or manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises. There was no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. Now, can you think of that? I can't. Had a universe or angels or humans been necessary to him in any way, they would also have been called into existence from all eternity. Creating them when he did added nothing to God essentially. He did not need the world, the earth. He did not need us. If we can even speak reverently of God needing anything, he would not be God. He is all sufficient, all eternal, all supreme. And when you think about that, God in his essential deity, it leaves us flabbergasted, humbled, that he should have an even interest in us. And yet he has chosen to do so. That first verse takes us then prior to creation. And some people might think the world is 10 million years old. Some might think it's 10,000 years old. I don't know. I know that when I see creation, I do see tremendous age. And I'm not going to get into a debate whether it was a million, 10 million, or 10,000 years. But I do see things. When I look at the coastline here in British Columbia, I see the jumbled rocks that were once volcanic lava, because in those rocks are lots and lots of smaller rocks that have been swallowed up and absorbed. And you can see them. They're round river stones buried in these giant boulders. When I drive through the Rockies every summer to see my family in Alberta, I see the mountains folded like a piece of wet clay. How did it happen? 1 millimeter at a time, or in one convulsive eruption? I don't know. I see them also in the south of England, on the coast of Cornwall. These huge cliffs, and yet they folded like a piece of cloth, bent. You can see the shapes of them. When I drive along the Gokahala, I see through the cuttings of the in the mountainside, grey rock, and then it suddenly changes to red rock. Then it changes to yellow rock. Where did it come from, and when, and how was it formed? I'm not a geologist, but I just see in God's creation something tremendous. And I ponder it as to when it took place. Was it before Adam or after? Was it when the Bible tells us in Genesis that the earth was without form and void? And it was plastic, as it were, and malleable. I don't know. God knows. But our verse tells us, before even that happened, the Word was there. God was there. And that title, the Word, means the very expression of who God is. And John strengthens this thought. Not only was the Word God, the Word was with God. And in other words, we're told that God was known in three persons, but still one God. And then, in case there's any doubt as to the person of who the Word is, which we now have been introduced to as Jesus Christ, He was in the beginning with God. He always was. He didn't become the Word. And William Cayley points out the difference in those Greek words. When something becomes in Greek, it's a genital. But it says here, he was God. Made. He was always was God. There are certain groups who call themselves Christians who deny the deity, the Godhead of Jesus Christ. And they have modified their version of the Bible. I've seen it. And they deny his deity. And they will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. What blasphemy. He did not become a God. He always is and was God. And that same Bible that these people use in their lengths to try and deny his deity, quote from Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, "But as to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." They take that and they say, "But as to the Son, he says, the throne of God is forever and ever." They will take away his glory as being God and God the Son. And that's a fearful thing to do. May we always remember, God is absolutely supreme. We owe him humility, reverence, humble worship. We cannot stand before God. In the Old Testament, 18 times, according to my concordance, it refers to God dwelling in thick darkness. Now we wonder, how can darkness be thick? Well, it's really referring to like a heavy dark cloud hiding the sun. Moses went up into Mount Sinai, it says, into thick darkness where God was there. He could not see God. Remember, he wanted to see God in Exodus 30 or 31, and God said, "No, I'll hide you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll let my glory pass by, but you cannot see my face." And yet in this passage, we read that God revealed himself as light. Only in the Old Testament were we told that he dwelt in thick darkness. I know in Timothy it tells us that he lives in unapproachable light. I'm going to quote from F.B. Hall, as a minister of the Lord, he's with the Lord now. He said, "This personality that is revealed to us in this passage, this distinct personality which characterizes the Word, is not something assumed at some subsequent point in time. Eternal personality was his. He never became the Word. In the beginning, he was thus with God, for this distinction of personality lies in the very essence of the Godhead. Thus, we find four things stated of the Word. 1, his eternal being. 2, his distinct personality. 3, his essential deity. 4, his eternal personality. Whatever else we may have to learn about the Word, here are four things that should bow us in lowly adoration. He was always there. Always there. before the worlds were made. There was never a beginning, and I don't think we can get our minds around that. No beginning. Jane Darby put it like this: He is and is the expression of the whole mind that subsists in God. He was the very expression of God. In the beginning he was. If we go back as far as possible to the mind of men, how far beyond all that has had a beginning? He is. This is the most perfect idea we can form historically, if I may use such an expression, of the existence of God or of eternity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That is to say, a personal existence is ascribed to Him. In His existence eternal, in His nature divine, in His person distinct. He was with God. But God is one, and we cannot understand the truth of the Trinity. In verse 3, we're told, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here He is described as the Creator God. The word made is probably not the best word for us to use in English. It seems to imply that you're starting with some raw materials. A carpenter will make a chair, but he has to start with some wood. A dressmaker might have to make a dress, but she has to start with a length of cloth. The New American Standard and the Darby version uses a much better term or phrase. All things came into being through Him. And without Him was not anything come into being that what had come into being. It came into being. It existed and it was created from nothing. You know, there's a 40-odd years ago, there was a musical movie came out called The Sound of Music. I'm sure most of you have heard it. It usually comes up every year at Christmas time. And one of the songs says, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Well, that's wrong, because something did come from nothing. God's creation came from nothing. And see how subtle the things of this world can be. How it undermines the goodness and graciousness and the power of the work of God. Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, reminds us of a similar phrase here, where he is the creator of all things. And when we read in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus walking among men, every time we go around and we read of His miracles, we see His creative power. As He could touch the eyes of a man born blind, he could go and wash and come seeing. We do not know if he had eyes at all, or if he had pupils or a nerve or whatever, but he came back seeing. In feeding the 5,000 men, he could take those little loaves, little brown flatbreads and some fish, and keep breaking them up, and as the more he broke up, the more there was. He was the Creator God. At the grave of his friend Lazarus, he could call, without even touching him, he could call him out of the grave. He'd been dead 4 days. He was the life-giving God. On a rough sea, in the Sea of Galilee, he could stand up and tell the winds and the waves to be still, and they wave. And the disciples said, even the winds and the waves obey Him? What sort of man is this? He was in charge of all things. We're told in Hebrews he upholds all things by the word of his power. Think of it, the planets, the stars, the whole solar system and millions of light years beyond. He upholds it all by the word of his power. That is God's greatness, and that is the greatness of God seen and found in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the true word of God, the expression of God. And so he's revealed here as a separate, distinct personality, but still God. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here again, as not only as creator, but as the very source of life. Mankind today cannot really still understand life. What keeps that heartbeat going? I think, well, it's an electrical impulse. But where did the electrical impulse come from? And so on. The heart beats at 70, 80 times a minute for 80, 90, perhaps 100 years. And people don't even think about it. The brain cells are active, sending thoughts and memories back and forth in our brains, and we don't even think about it. That's the life that the Word of God created. I don't like even using the word created, because his life was always there. But he has imparted life to nature, to human beings, to animals, insects. He's imparted life, the very source of life. But then he says more, and he goes from beyond the base creation to mankind. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now that doesn't mean men in relation, in contrast with women. It means anthropos, men, mankind as a race. And why does it say that? Not only was there life, but that life brought light. It implies that mankind, because of sin, is in spiritual darkness. And someone has described darkness as the absence of light. Light can be measured. Light has wavelengths. And light always dispels darkness. You cannot have a beam of darkness. You can have a beam of light. Years ago, when I was in the printing industry, we had dark rooms for developing film and so on, and some put up a little sign on the outside door: please keep the door closed and don't let the dark leak out. Well, dark doesn't leak out. It disappears in the presence of light. It doesn't have an existence. It is the lack of light. And it says here that in him, the Word, this life was the light of men. And then it goes on and says, the light shines in the darkness. What darkness? The darkness of men's hearts, corrupted by sin and selfishness and greed. And the darkness has not overcome or apprehended or taken it in. That Greek word there, I'm no Greek scholar, but I like to look them up as to say, what does it mean? Katalambambo. It means to receive, to take for yourself, or to absorb, or to apprehend. The darkness had to be dispelled when Jesus Christ came here. He came to this world, to his own people, the Jewish nation, and they would not have him. And I'm going to quote just briefly from William Kelly, a tremendous scholar, biblical scholar in the 1800s. I'm just trying to find the best place. I'll read first from Waddy's notes on verses 3 and 4. Then, as an added and after communication, we are told that all things came into being by him, and without him not one thing came into being, which has come into being. The Word was not made, but he himself made all. The Word is the creator of all that has a derived being. No creature received being apart from him. But creation is here affirmed as his work, not in a positive way, but without exception for every creature. And so, in virtue of, is the Greek word, and by him were created all things, Paul says in Colossians, and he is before all things. Verse 4, he says, but there is much more than the power of an eternal being. For we come now to a thing higher and more intimate, not to what was brought into being through him, but to what was in him. In him was life. And I emphasize those, through and in. The only life here noticed is that which, being eternal, is capable of knowing, enjoying, serving, and worshiping God. Believers in Christ have life. But it is in the Son, God the Son, not in them, but in him. He adds at this point the deeply interesting announcement that the life was the light of men. Not angels, men were the object. He does not say life, but light. Of men. The life was only for those that believe in his name. A light goes beyond. That which manifest is light. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beyond controversy, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, but he's revealed himself in the Word. The Word that we read later on became flesh. And here we read that it says, the light, in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And Kelly points out that it says it shines. Not that it shone. As to Christians, it still shines in our hearts. And it shines among men today. Thus we have the Spirit's statement of the Word as related first to God, that's in the beginning, next to creation, he created all things, and lastly to men, with a solemn sentence on their moral state in relation to the light. They could not apprehend it, they could not see it. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, took on a human body, walked among men, told them who he was, showed who he was in his miracles and power, and their hearts were so darkened. In my own devotions at home, in reading John chapter 10, after he had healed that man born blind, the Pharisees, those legalistic Jews, in spite of all that he had said and done, says they took up stones to stone him because he made himself God. Their eyes, their hearts, their minds were so darkened. And that the light of God's glory and grace was shining out right there among them. And what a condemnation on man's heart. And so, for the believer, it has shone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Has that light shone into your heart, friend? Have you seen him, found him, come to know the one who is God? There's only one way to find him, and that's through trusting in his Son who died for you, who revealed God to you. One of his disciples said to him, "Show us the Father and it suffices us." And Jesus could say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He was the full, living, real expression of God. I remember years ago, Nelson said to me, "Do you think when we get to heaven we'll see the Father?" "No, we'll see Jesus Christ. He is the expression of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. Because he and the Son are one. And we can come to know him if we'll trust him. Do we prefer to have our hearts darkened as rejecting him, or do we want to receive him? And let that light of his glory and grace shine into our hearts. Confess that we're sinners, because God calls us sinners. And own him as Savior, that he came. He is the very source of life and the source of light. And it shone out into the darkness. Now, God describes our hearts as being dark because they're missing him, without him. But he's offering us his light and his love and his salvation this morning. Will you receive it? God is eternal. And one day we will have a reckoning with him. Please, if you do not know him as Savior through Jesus Christ, find him today. I leave that with you. The time is gone. Our Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, we are humbled at the majesty of these few simple, glorious statements. We cannot, with our finite minds, understand or grasp of an eternity before creation. And yet you were there. The Word was there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet, later on in our book we read, and he became flesh. He took on a human body. God, who needed nothing, desired his creature to have a relationship with him. Our hearts marvel. We cannot grasp such love, and yet we believe it. And so, Father, we thank you for your beloved one, the one who has revealed your heart to us, the very expression of who you are, what you are, the Word. May we receive it, may we think about it, and may we worship it as we dwell on the majesty of it. Now, Lord, be with us as we part. Take us to our homes in safety. Guide us and help us for the rest of the day and the week that lies ahead, if he has not come back to take us to be with himself. So we commit our way to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.